Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy. That it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello. Good morning. I wanted to give you greetings from Westchester County, where I've been living the last 4 years. I never thought I'd live in Westchester. It was always a place in the news that, you know, folks who lived in tiny little towns with stone walls lived, but I've been there for the last 4 years. And I ran across a little meme yesterday that kind of made me laugh. I love greetings, and it said, if you say hello and you hear Lionel Richie instead of Adele, you probably have back problems. And I've been having that the last couple of days with all the sitting and all the, and I've been getting some walking in, but with all the sitting I've been doing. So it's been great spending time with everybody that I've been able to spend time with, getting to know some of you. And I've seen a few services online. And I know of this church, I've known of this church for quite some time. Your planting pastor, David Ellis, at least one of your two planting pastors, and I went through a church planting assessment back in Atlanta many years ago, 20 years ago. And then he came and planted this. And I got involved with the church in New York. But I'd like to start today, as it's been said, with it being Trinity Sunday, with a little sonnet. If you know the poet Malcolm Guite, I'd like to read his sonnet for Trinity Sunday to you as we start out. In the beginning, not in time or space, but in the quick before both space and time, in life, in love, in co-inherent grace, in three and one and one and three, in rhyme and music, in the whole creation's story, in his own image, his imagination, the triune poet makes us for his glory and makes us each the other's inspiration. He calls us out of the darkness, chaos, chance, to improvise a music of our own, to sing the chord that calls us to the dance. Three notes resounding from a single tone, to sing the end in whom we all begin, our God beyond, beside us, and within. Now, when I read, I love his poems in general, but when I read that one, and I became aware of it last year, my heart was filled with joy. Just the thought that this mysterious understanding that we've come to as God has progressively revealed to his people who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that out of that joy of communion between the members of the Trinity, we are invited in to be a part of that joy. And that's very much what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about joy. I think it's a great way to kind of start out our what we would call ordinary time as we've moved from Pentecost and today's Trinity Sunday, and then the rest of the year until we come back into the Advent season is a time where we, the church, are to live out in the world in joy. And so I want to talk about that. The Bible speaks a great deal of the joy of someone who knows the living God, both in good times and also in bad times. Maybe some of you know this verse. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. We just did that. Or, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Good times, bad times. So what does it mean to have joy? Is joy finally getting your kids to sleep after they've had that second bowl of ice cream and it's 10 p.m.? Is joy landing that hard-to-get reservation at that restaurant that opened up around the corner that serves your favorite food, and you know there's a 2-month waiting list, but somehow you got in? Is it acquiring the latest technological gadget, which comes out, seems to be a new one every week, or just learning how to operate a technological gadget at my age? Or is it getting your political candidate into office? That's a source of joy for some and angst for many, and we're entering into that kind of year this year. Or is it something else? Is it something more than all of that? I was friends with a fellow named James Houston. When I lived in Vancouver, Jim started Regent College. He was the guy who hired J.I.A. Packer to do his first work there and many of his writings that followed. Jim was also a friend of C.S. Lewis. When I knew him, he was probably 95 years old. And I would go over and have tea with Jim about, you know, once every couple of weeks, because he lived in a retirement home just a block away. He came knocking on our church door one day. Would a pastor come and visit? His Scottish accent, which I won't try to reproduce. But will someone come please visit me with me from time to time? And I knew who he was, and so I was the one who got to go over and spend time with him. And when the tea kettle was done, that was when the conversation was over. That was his timing. That was his hourglass. But we talked about a lot of things, and he also told me a lot of stories about Jack, kind of insider stories, some of them, just what it was like to know C.S. Lewis. And one day, Jim asked me a very Jack kind of question. He said, "What gives you joy, Mark? When do you experience joy?" And quite honestly, it kind of hit me sideways, and it took some time to answer that question, because I'm not a particularly effervescent person. I am not the center of attention at a party. I usually find one or two people and go off and talk to them. It's my introversion. My extroversion is floating around after service. My introversion is, let's find one person to talk to. But it's hard for me to pinpoint exactly when I'm feeling joyful. I can be happy, but joy, I've come to realize, is something more. And that's because the longer I live, the more I understand something that Jack said 91 years ago, actually this month, in his book, The Pilgrim's Regress. If you've ever read it, he said this: "What does not satisfy when we find it was not really the thing we were desiring." What does not satisfy when we find it was not really the thing we were desiring. So no matter how many vacations I take and great conversations I have, there is a part of me that remains unsatisfied. Why is that? You know? Now look, the idea of joie de vivre is something that I really do want in my day-to-day. I'm going through a book with some friends. It's a series of daily little devotionals, one or two pages on joy for 90 days. I'm doing it with these friends of mine from all over the country, and we're just reading and texting back and forth with one another. I want to capture joy. To be a joy as a Christian is something I think you have to actually strive for, that you have to look for. And so the questions that I have for today, and this is our three points as we go through them, is what does it mean to have joy as Christians first as a human being? Am I created to know and to experience joy? Am I created to have that in my life? Or is that something I shouldn't expect? And second, if we all need joy, then what steals joy from my life? Why is it that I don't have abundant joy all the time? And then finally, what is this joy that I'm supposed to be experiencing as a follower of Jesus Christ, and how do I get it? I'm supposed to have it, I'm created for it, how do I get it? So let's pray, and then we'll look at these questions together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have gathered here together in worship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that your joy would fill our hearts, even as we hear your word preached today, perhaps imperfectly, but your joy is something that's always waiting for us, and we pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see it and desire to capture it when it comes. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, today's Psalm, 126. It is a psalm of ascent. If you know what that is, they were sung by the Jewish people as they traveled from up to Jerusalem to the three pilgrimage festivals. And they were psalms of hope, a poetry declaring the dream of the kingdom of God, something that they desired to see happen. But so often, what they found was that in that desire to see the kingdom of God fulfilled, it was a lament. Because so often, in their history, they had some kind of tragedy. Either they were sent off to exile, or the Romans came along, or whatever it may be, throughout their existence in that land. And so Psalm 126 is a lament as well. Psalms of lament are bittersweet, salty sweet songs that act like a kind of fulcrum, where on one end there is a crying out of the soul for God, and on the other end there is a swing back to praise and to hope. And so here our psalmist speaks of joy and laughter four times in this short song. In the first stanza, the first three verses, he speaks of how joy and laughter was something that the people of Israel once had, longing, right? Once had, but now have somehow lost. That's the lament. While in the second stanza, verses 4-6, he speaks of how, remembering God's faithfulness, he hopes that God would restore Israel once again from their current troubles, whatever they are. And that makes this a psalm for a prayer for the return of joy. But in order to even talk about joy, I think we need to begin here, that we are created to have joy. Joy is something that we all need. Now, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, before sin entered the world, that human beings walked with God. Do you remember that in Genesis? Our first parents walked with God. Our first parents had no experience of sin. They had no experience of separation between themselves and or with God. Their relationship could best be described, I think, as joyful. And to walk with God in the first chapters of the Bible had to do with being in, I think, the moment with him. They weren't thinking back. They weren't worried about the future. They weren't lamenting about the past. They were just with God, walking with him in the moment. That God was present with us, and that we were present with God. It's this sense of uninhibited closeness that was meant to be the very source of our joy. To walk with God was to have, as our psalmist says, over and over again, a mouth filled with laughter and a tongue filled with shouts of joy. So think of it this way. When you're sharing life alongside someone that you love, say it's a friend, or it's your husband, or it's your wife, or it's your kids, you can be completely caught up in that moment, can't you? Have you ever experienced this? You can say yes. I know we're Presbyterians, but you can say yes. Have you ever just been caught up in the moment? Time just kind of passes by. It just flows. You're not even aware of what's happening. You're just happy. You're joyful in that moment. All you desire in that moment is to be with them. A million distractions are available to you. They're all out there. Your phone is in your pocket. But you're ignoring it all because in that moment, you are completely present with that person. You're experiencing a kind of joy. And being completely present is key. You can look inside of your bulletins here because I actually asked for a couple of little illustrations since you don't have a screen. Here's the first one right there. So when I lived in Texas, I lived in Dallas, and one day I went over to Fort Worth and I saw a flyball competition, and there were lots of border collies, and there were lots of these dogs that I'd never seen before called Australian Shepherds. And I watched them go back and forth and fly through the air and catch frisbees and all that kind of stuff. And I said, that's what I want. Now, I come from a family of animal lovers. That's a whole other story. But I was the only one in my family who didn't have an animal in their life, not even a goldfish. They kind of forget you anyway. They don't really know. And so after that, I went up to New York. And I lived with, you know, there were three roommates in a little place in Brooklyn. Couldn't have a dog there. Had to wait another decade. And then I moved to Vancouver. And guess what? Dog Central. And after a year, I picked up a puppy. His name is Sam. Now, Sam is one of the joys of my life. Sam passed in December. But for 13 and a half years, almost every day as I walked him, often in the rain a lot of the time, someone would stop and say, what a beautiful dog. They just had to meet him. Right? You can see, handsome boy. Right? What a beautiful dog. And they never come up to me, by the way, and say, "You're a good-looking guy." I imagine this is like being friends with Brad Pitt or something. You know, it's just like everyone's, you know, like, "Hi, am I a part of this conversation at all?" It was always the dog. Now, usually during one of those conversations, you know, it would come up, like, "What do you do?" Okay, so I'm a pastor just down the road or across town. And they say, "Oh, really? Pastor? Why would someone want to be that?" Because it's Vancouver. You know, who does that? And I say, "Oh, no, you know, Sam goes to work with me every day. And we have a glass door at the church offices. And he'd sit in the door, and kids who were walking home from school, they all knew Sam. They didn't even go to our church. They'd wave to Sam or want to come in and see him. And he's kind of an ambassador to the neighborhood." And it was really, really, it was really, really something. Every sermon I wrote, he was underneath my desk. And then one day I was walking him in the beach in Vancouver, and another woman stopped, and we had the same kind of conversation. I had this conversation thousands of times. And she said this. This is what caught my attention. She said, "Dogs are such great therapy, aren't they? They're so present with us." And that's what got my attention. And you can look at this second picture. It got me thinking, is that the key of why dogs are so joyful? Honestly, I mean, most dogs are, you know. They teach us about that. They're sacramental in that way. I think dogs have something to teach us about walking with God. Sam was happy simply to be with me. Right? At any given moment, it didn't matter. Velcro dog, right? You couldn't go in any room without him being there and following you in. He always wanted to be with me, never wanted to be apart, was always seeking me and making sure I was nearby. And when he was with me, he was with me, completely locked in. Working dogs, they're especially like that. For over 13 years, Sam modeled for me every day the very attitude I should have toward God. And believe me, I recognized it. After a while, I was like, "Oh, this is what I'm supposed to be doing with God," while walking with him. And I realized that I was created, just as Sam was created to be kind of locked in with me, I was created to be locked in with God, to have that same attitude, and that joy flows from that walking with God. Now, unfortunately, this kind of single-mindedness is not what I and we often have toward God every day. And it's the lack of this attentiveness that steals our joy. Now, unlike how Sam used to be with me, I can become completely distracted. And that's really what this second little picture is all about. Completely distracted by my desires, what St. Augustine called inordinate desires, or desires that take us from God rather than toward him. We all, in one way or another, struggle with walking with God by exchanging him for the hope that somehow the next thing, the next experience, whatever it is, that will fill us. That will help us to arrive. We'll fulfill that longing for the kind of intimacy that only God can ultimately give us. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about this problem of the human condition. Go home, read it. It's not that long. But that's what it's all about. Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor I've always really respected. He said this in his chapter on this psalm from his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He said, "We try to get joy through entertainment, for instance. We pay someone to make jokes, to tell stories, to perform dramatic actions, to sing songs. We buy the vitality of another's imagination to divert and enliven our own poor lives. The enormous entertainment industry," and I'm a movie lover, all right, but I get it, "is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. But we cannot make ourselves joyful. Joy cannot be commanded, purchased, or arranged." Now, he's being a little bit of a stick in the mud here, but I think he's onto something. I really do. In the context of today's psalm, this is what had happened repeatedly, repeatedly to Israel, and it's at the heart of their lament that we just had read to us. Israel had this capacity to forget God, to walk away from God rather than to walk with him. They stopped praising God with their lives and their lips, and they sought after other idols, other pleasures, other attempts at finding joy, finding purpose, finding meaning in life, and they became covetous and disconnected from God. And so it is with each and every one of us. Our psalm reminds us that God removed all these distractions from them through judgment and through exile. Not because God is vindictive and not because God is petulant, but because it was the only way to get the people to seek him again, to stop being distracted, to stop chasing what is only temporary and try to make it an ultimate thing. So let me ask you this. Let me pause for a second. What are the distractions? What are the things that are stealing your joy right now? Just take a moment. What is God removing from your life or asking you to pay attention to so that there's more room for joy in him? Is there anything? And granted, these may be very good things, but they've moved into a place of ultimate things. I can't live without this. Can you meet God and ask him in that space of what those things might be? Well, that leads us to our final question today. What exactly is this joy that God is supposed to be filling us with when we find out what's in the way and we're sitting there expectantly? And that's very much what confession is all about. We're trying to remove those distractions away and confess our sins to God and say, we have idols. All right, Lord, I'm open, I'm willing. So what is it exactly that we're asking for and how do we get it? Well, to be fully transparent, on the one hand, joy and happiness are often interchangeable words in the Bible. So in one sense, I don't want you to be confused. As you read through the scriptures, you'll see joy or happiness in the English often interchangeable. St. Augustine speaks in his book on the Trinity, Trinity Sunday, about the happiness of God. That's usually how it's translated. Now, he means joy as well, but the happiness of God. The Puritans, if you like reading the Puritans, also tended to make no distinction between those words in their writings, and so on and so forth. But on the other hand, there are other writers, such as C.S. Lewis, such as Eugene Peterson, and many other folks who do make the distinction. For them, and I want to make this distinction for us as we go forward, for them, happiness, which is the American pastime, the American pursuit, we're very unhappy people who are constantly chasing the tail of happiness, right? Happiness is something ephemeral. It's something we experience as a result of external circumstances that are, it's more akin to feelings of bliss. You know, just I feel up, I feel happy. We eat our favorite flavor of ice cream, whatever that is. Think of it right now, right? It's like that, don't think of a pink elephant, now you're thinking one. Think of your favorite ice cream. Does that make you feel joyful? Makes you feel happy? Yeah, right? Or we get that promotion, or we get that desire in the moment, and we're happy. We're happy right then. But, and this is a little bit extreme, but listen, Hitler, and I hate to mention him here, but Hitler was very happy the day they sacked Paris. He did a jig. So happiness in and of itself isn't necessarily a godly thing. It's something we experience. It's even a good thing, but it's not necessarily a godly thing. Now, here's the distinction I want to make today. Joy, on the other hand, is something deeper. It's something more selfless. Joy can be mixed with other feelings and can even temper them, making them somehow more, something transformative. Joy can be mixed with sadness, for instance, and allow us to go deeper into our sadness without losing hope. Or joy can come alongside loss and recognize the love that's behind the loss. That's not happiness, but joy can do that. Joy connects that part of us that knows God, that wants to be close to God, with whatever our circumstances happen to be. And that's why joy is, as Peterson and Lewis say, something that God alone provides. Joy is God's shorthand for how we interact with his selfless love, which is our ultimate desire, something we experience in the now for sure, but won't fully experience until the not yet of Jesus' return. And so happiness then, as it follows as a result of this kind of joy, is also transformed. It becomes something in itself deeper, something less transient. The connections between godly joy and then happiness becomes something more akin to the connection between what St. James calls faith and works. They're distinct, but they're connected. One flows from the other. And that brings us back to the context of today's passage. The psalmist is praying for God to bring back their joy. It's really what's going on here. To show his favor again. And although joy is not something that can be commanded, purchased, or arranged, there are ways of obtaining it or putting ourselves in the path of joy as we seek God. We find joy, according to our psalmist, primarily through two things: longing and remembering. So I'm going to talk about that as we go through the end of my time with you. First, longing. The psalmist speaks in verses 5 to 6 of going out to sow for a harvest while weeping, but returning with shouts of joy. A sowing of tears that leads to a harvest of joy. And what he's describing here is what the heart longs for. Now, longing, the longing for what God will one day do, also happens to be at the heart of C.S. Lewis's understanding of joy as well. And so I'm going to lean into him a bit for the rest of our time here, because I can't think of anybody better to run to have a discussion or to think about this idea of joy. In Lewis's writings, he employs a German word, and I don't speak German, so if you're German, I'm going to murder it. But it's called Sehnsucht, okay? Maybe I got that right. And it doesn't have a corollary in the English language. Not a direct one, but it comes close to this idea of a poignant longing. A poignant longing, an ever-present restlessness of the human heart. And it's in this longing that he says we experience joy. Lewis said that's why, for instance, we long for home. It's a big one for me. I've traveled a lot. God's moved me here. He's moved me there in spite of my desires to stay put. Home in this life is a place where our hearts long for, but we never quite acquire. What G.K. Chesterton meant when he said we're homesick for our homes. Or what Augustine meant when he said we're pilgrims in our own land. And yet, we get glimpses of joy in those moments where we experience belonging to a people and to a place, even for a moment. And in that moment, we experience this deeper sense of home. And so it is with the psalmist. The psalmist's joy in the first stanza is in Israel's return to the promised land, and it's in his grasping for that elusive desire for home. But Lewis also says in his writings that joy is found in the longing not only for home, but for the true story. Who here is a storyteller? Who here loves to hear stories? We're a culture of stories. And coming back to what Peterson was talking about, much of our entertainment is stories. Again, a good thing. We are desiring the true story, though. There's a reason we read certain stories again and again, even if we know the outcome. When I was in Vancouver, I couldn't afford to have Netflix or cable or any of that kind of stuff, so I would just buy Blu-rays. I have a crazy collection of them. Not as much as this guy over here, but I have a lot. And I would watch the same stories over and over again. Now, there's a comforting side to that, you know. It's just, when you're under pressure, you know the end of it, you don't feel the stress. But the desire that we have to hear and respond to the same story over and over again, it's like children who say, "Read it again, Daddy. Read it again, Mommy." Why do kids do that? We always want to do that. We do that through our adult lives. We desire to hear a story we love over and over again because it awakens within us a longing for heaven, a place filled with wonder and a place filled with amazement, a place at once familiar and at the same time utterly new. And so too our psalmist harkens back to the story of Israel, when God delivered them from exile and caused them to flourish, a story the people told over and over again through their feasts and their festivals. That's what Psalm 126 is all about, their Sabbath. And finally, time. Time is another theme that Lewis speaks of regarding our longing for joy, and that we are, for some reason, amazed at the passing of it. Why is it that we are so surprised by time so often. We look back and wonder where it all went. And sorry, kids, I hate to mention this to you, but as you get older, it goes faster. You know, time's at a crawl. For the younger you are, the more it's at a crawl, so enjoy it while you have that experience. But it tends to quicken. We wonder where it all went. It slips by so quickly. And so our psalmist thinks about time as well, and looking not only back to the past, but also towards a hopeful future. Return us again. Restore us again, O Lord. And on it goes. And so joy, as we experience it in this life, comes most fully in the tension of a longing for another home and for another story and another time that we know in our hearts that we're created for, but that we're not yet fully living in. Tears giving way to shouts of joy and a dream of a flourishing life reawakened. That's what's being held out to us. But it's also, as I said, found in remembering God and his promises to us. Now, returning to our psalm, the first stanza is a remembrance both of how God restored Israel, but also how God's restoration of Israel acted as a witness to the nations around them who said, "The Lord has done great things for them." And it's in this remembrance that the psalmist goes into the second stanza to call upon the Lord and to have hope that joy will come again. Listen, remembering the promises of God and of the great things that he's done for us is where we must return again and again if we want to have hearts that are prepared to receive joy when it comes. When it comes. Remembering the promises of God. And what exactly are we called upon to remember? Well, it's that God keeps those promises, doesn't he? He keeps them. And he enjoys blessing us. God wants us to walk with him. Consider the Lord's table. It is, on the one hand, a table of remembrance where we hear the words and the words of institution, what Jesus Christ has called us to do with the bread and the wine, that whenever we take them together, we do so in remembrance of him, where we remember that Christ died for us and that we feed on him in our hearts with faith and thanksgiving. But remembrance, this remembrance, my friends, isn't just a thinking back to what Jesus did, although it is that, but it's also a thinking back to what he promised to do. But it's also this, it's a remembering that God walks with us even now. It is a means of grace. It is the participation in the grace extended to us through Jesus Christ. It's a sign that in spite of all of our distractions and all of those inordinate desires that we have, he still wants to be with us and is with us. It's the physicality of partaking in the sacrament. What else can that mean then, other than that he is completely and utterly devoted to us and desires for us to be with him in the same way and with one another in the exact same way? And so the remembrance of God and his promises is best described, as far as I can tell, as being completely, unabashedly in love. And that brings us back to where we started. The final and complete answer to our questions today, my friends, is this. Joy is to be completely head over heels in love with Jesus. And it's found when we remember and receive that love that's freely offered to us, coming from him, the first initiator. We just have to receive it. And then our response to that grace is where we experience joy. All other moments of happiness in this life, as good as they may be, serve as only signposts towards that great and true joy that each and every one of us was created for. They're like sonic pings. My dad was a World War II film guy. Lots of submarine movies with my dad. They're like those sonic pings. They go out, they come back. Sonic pings that God sends out to us to remind us that he's there, that he's the source of our joy. The reminder that we are meant for a better world than this. And so I'm going to end our time with this. Joy in Jesus is really at the center of the Christian life, isn't it? If you think about it, it's what we were created for. But joy on the side of heaven, as I've been saying, is something that we can taste but not fully devour. It's something we can touch but not fully embrace. And our calling for each of us is to go out into the world with that joy, with the joy of Jesus Christ, and begin to live out those kingdom priorities of joy even now as we wait on him. So what do? We bring the joy of the gospel to our neighbors. We bring them to the poor and to the sick. We see the outsider and open our hearts to them. Joy is not something that you can hold on to. Because the moment you do, it slips through your fingers. You have to give it away. And so as we actively remember the faithfulness of God, joy visits us. And we show others their need for Jesus Christ because it's a reminder that in God's mercy, all that we've lost, all of our sorrows will be returned to us. And all that's sad will become untrue. Our longing now intensifies our joy because we know God's promises will be kept. This is what the gospel stands for, a pouring out of the Spirit, a sending out of the people with joy in their hearts and a song in their mouths for what Christ has done, but also what Christ is doing and will do. That's a joyful space to spend time in. That's how our lives are supposed to be led. So, as we approach the Lord's table, we come as a people who remember and desire to walk with God. We come as a people who are foolishly, hopefully unself-consciously smitten by Jesus, and we come with an anticipation of joy to this table, a place that the Celtic Christians called a thin place, where our present longing meets our future glory, that true home where Christ fully is, waiting for us and then sending us into the world with joy and a song in our hearts. So let's prepare to partake in the table.